is in a deeply troubled state and things don't look good for the future. But God has a plan for this earth. He is a moral being. He has created humankind with the ability to understand moral principles, and he has asked us to do that. Psalm 72, that wonderful chapter of hope, gives us a good introduction to the address of our speaker, Mr. Jonathan Morse, this evening, to the title, The Bible Offers Hope in a World of Despair. Mr. Morse.
Thank you, Brother Stephen, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Right, so the topic before us this evening is indeed a very positive one, because we live in a world in which there is great despair. Yet the Bible, that which we've just read from, offers great hope. And the hope that it offers is that God will set up a kingdom upon this earth, ruled by his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness and goodness. And men will indeed in that day be very glad that God has intervened in world affairs to bring these things to pass. So we've got an overview of what we intend to look at this evening, and we have a number of subtitles there. We're going to look at the God of heaven and the creation of man, the source of the problem of despair, which arises from sin, as we'll see, disobedience. We're going to look at the positive message of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And we're going to, in brief, look at the gospel of God's coming kingdom. So there are many reasons why men would despair in today's world. Terrorism is something which affects the world over. Africa is probably the highest concentration of terrorism. But terrorism affects all nations. And indeed, if you follow the news, you would have seen that recently there's been an instance of Christian terrorism that took place in Queensland last year, actually 2022, I believe. And this wanton and senseless terrorism acts that get perpetrated, it's done through people who are extremists, and they're motivated by this insane, bitter hatred for society or another group of individuals. And it's a real challenge for the authorities to keep a lid on terrorism. And obviously there are many security bureaus that are out there listening for signs of imminent terrorist threats. And probably the most famous of all is the one took place in New York, the Twin Towers, when they were destroyed by people unbelievably flying aircraft into the towers. The Institute for Economics and Peace state in their 2024 report, which looks retrospectively at 2023, that despite a slight drop in terrorist activity in 2023 compared to 2022, the lethality of those attacks has dramatically increased. We're living in a dangerous world. War. And we would all know that there is, around the world, a number of wars. Probably two are the most in your face, so to say. The war that took place as a result of an act of terrorism in Israel, where the side effects of that is that Israel has destroyed Gaza, a whole strip of land on the west coast of Israel. It's been totally destroyed, and the images that come out of it look pretty much like that. Adding to that, despite the fact that they were having recent peace talks, one of the leading lights in the Palestinian cause was assassinated in, of all places, Iran. And there's a very real possibility that that will lead to significant escalation. And of course, there's diplomats furiously working to try to avoid that. And we should also mention Russia's invasion of Ukraine, which has gone on now for several years and resulted in an enormous amount of infrastructure damage as well as death to human beings as well. It's a terrible thing. And I don't know whether you've heard of the doomsday clock, but it's as close to midnight as it's ever been now, 90 seconds to midnight. And to give you some perspective, in 1947, just after World War II, it was 7 minutes to midnight. And in 2015, it was 2 minutes. So we're edging ever closer by the measure of this doomsday clock. And when we get closer to home, we have the desperate situations of individuals who don't have a place to call home. And they do so in cities like this one, where we spend millions of dollars on these edifices and for entertainment and sport. And then we've got these people that are living rough on the streets, and they have reduced life expectancy, and no doubt those people feel extremely depressed, just as the people who live in countries like Ukraine and Gaza and anywhere where there's war and anywhere where there's been effects of terrorism. It's a terrible situation that we have in the world today. But the Bible has a positive message of hope. There is a God in heaven. The God of heaven is the author of this book, the Bible. And he has laid out his plan and purpose for earth and mankind upon it in great detail. He tells us what we are as human beings, that we are sin-prone, death-stricken creatures who are in desperate need of redemption from sin and death. He's told us that he will, in time, intervene in world affairs, and he will send his son, the Lord Jesus, to establish his kingdom upon this earth. And it will be a kingdom of righteousness, and it will be a kingdom characterized by the psalm that our chairman read at the start. But some will say, yes, but if God existed, well, why doesn't he act? Well, okay. The fact is, this is the sort of person who probably exists, believes that, number one, God doesn't exist. And even if he did, he's there merely to serve humans so that he will just keep us nice and safe and warm and comfortable so that we can do our own wicked ways. And that's not what God is all about. It's not. God does not take any pleasure in the death of anyone, but equally, he's very angry with the wicked every day, as the Bible tells us. And I think once we understand what we are, we will understand how God chooses to ignore the stupidity that people come out with and doesn't act and doesn't save us from our own foolishness. But there will come a day when he will act, just not yet. So this is what the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament. He said, "No eye hath seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Have a think about that statement for a moment. It's beyond the realms of human imagination, is what it's saying. We could not imagine what God has planned for us if he didn't tell us. And he goes on to say, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And the Apostle Paul was actually quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah when he wrote those words, the words between the italics. They are straight out of the prophet of the Old Testament. And Paul is explaining what they mean. And this is what God has, the scale of what God has put on record for us, that we couldn't imagine how good it would be. And we need to probably understand that the Bible was a book that was written over a great many thousands of years, but it was authored by a variety of different people, but ultimately it was God who was superintending the writing of it. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So it's a handbook of life in many ways. But it's given by inspiration. It comes from God. So the writers who penned the message, which God inspired them to write, it wasn't their message, it was God's message through them. So we need to learn a little bit about Almighty God. And Almighty God is a moral being. He is a God who is the epitome of righteousness. He is a spirit being. And he is the creator and sustainer of all life on this planet and indeed beyond. The character of God is moral. Okay, so I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 34, if you would, please, where we read some words that Moses records about his interactions with Almighty God. Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. He wanted to see the glory of God. And you might think that, well, in the case of men, if you want to see their glory, well, it's the, you know, the Olympic Games. It's the glory. It's the ability to produce outstanding results in a particular sport. When you want to see the glory of God, well, this is what this is what the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament says. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, which is Yahweh. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So God is dealing here with standards of his character. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's abundant in goodness and truth. And he applies that, and also it goes on to say he won't clear the guilty. So God deals with men on the basis of two distinct classes. Those who break his moral law but seek his forgiveness, and those who break his moral law but couldn't care less. And he deals differently between those two classes. And it's a just way of dealing with people. And you can see that, well, those who question God's existence because the world's in the state it is, well, you can see why God ignores them, because they don't care about his moral law. So we go to the next passage here, and here we have a passage which tells us in a nutshell what God wants to see on with this earth. He says, but as truly as I live, and God is absolutely portrayed in the scriptures as the living God, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So there's going to be no corner of this sphere, and of course spheres have no corners, where the glory of God will not be evident. And you can read that in a physical sense with creation, and you can read it in a moral sense with human beings, men and women who have bent their will to God's will. And although they're weak, although they do trip up and make mistakes every now and then, they are on course to seek to do what God wants. Now, that's not the world at large. It's not. Most people are not interested at all. They don't even believe in God. But this is what God says is going to happen. So, it's interesting to understand more about our nature, to understand how God will work with us. So we start by looking at the fact that man was created in the image of God. And here's a passage from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth." So there's a number of key points here that when you go to Genesis, it starts off by telling us that the earth was without form and void. And in six literal 24-hour days, God transformed it. And on the last day, he created the animals, the land-moving animals, one of which was very special. It was man. And he was very special because not only did man have the form that we have, two arms, two legs, body, head, etc., but man has a special capacity to understand divine law. Man has the capacity to understand morality. And unfortunately, in today's world, there are many people who they're not moral at all. They are immoral. They don't care about moral law. They just do as they seek to do. They're like the animals in that regard. So that's what God intended when he created man, was in that state where they had this capacity to grasp moral laws, they would be fit to have dominion over all of the creation. That was God's intention in the beginning. So here we see that man was created a moral being. He had that capacity. He can understand right and wrong. Let's put it like that. He was made subject to moral law, which is thou shalt not do this. He was placed in the Garden of Eden as a gardener. He was provided with a wife and educated by the angel of God. Now, that's a very brief synopsis of Genesis chapter 2. But what we find is that in Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to a creature called the serpent. And we find that the serpent talked to Adam's wife, Eve, and he beguiled her into considering the possibilities that she could be like God himself in a shortcut kind of way. And the serpent said, "Nah, God doesn't mean what he says. You've been tricked. So if you do this, this will be the result." And it appealed to this woman that would be the way it was. Unfortunately, God is a God. Well, not unfortunately, but unfortunately for the serpent and also for Eve and Adam, is God means what he says. So if you go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, you will see that the scripture says that after they partook of this fruit, which they had been told not to eat of, but after they ate it, their eyes were open, they knew they were naked, and they tried to cover it up with fig leaves. And then the angel of the Lord came walking in the garden. And basically we're following this overhead here in brief overview terms. In verses 9 to 13, we have this interview where the angel seeks to get to the bottom of what's happened. like they didn't know already, but they just wanted to hear it from these people, that they would admit that they'd done something wrong. And of course, they all blamed the next one. And in verses 14 to 15, there's the punishment which is instituted. And firstly on the serpent, and then on Eve, and finally on Adam. And the net result of that was, and the Apostle Paul here is picking up on this in the New Testament, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so that death passed upon all men for that all have sinned, the scripture tells us that in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, he says this to Adam, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That was the condemnation put upon Adam and Eve for their disobedience to God's law and commandment. But not only that, they became, not only did they become mortal and death-stricken, but all their progeny, that's you and I, the whole of humanity that came forth from this first human couple, all inherited this death-stricken nature and a propensity to do wicked works in the sight of God. Our constitution is fundamentally sin-prone and wicked. And what we find is that disobedience brings death. This is the problem of what the scripture calls sin. And sin means to miss the mark. It's like if you're an Olympic person and you were in the arrows, or whatever they call the shooting of the arrows, if you were shooting at the target over there and you just happened to pull your bow over here, well, you've totally missed the mark and you're not going to get a medal. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark. And it's equivalent to disobedience, whether willful through weakness or through just whatever, willfulness or through weakness. That's what I meant to say. Sin is almost always accompanied by wicked works. It's when people do bad things. Sin and wicked works alienate from God. So God is not pleased with people that are producing sin and wicked works. He wasn't pleased with Adam and Eve, and he sure isn't pleased with the multitudes on this earth who go about their lives in a way that is disregarding of his laws and ordinances. And the scriptures tell us very clearly that the wages of sin is death. Okay, now, sin has unpleasant consequences. And this is where we get to the point about despairing, because it all comes about, the situation that we have in the world today, it all comes about because of sin and the unpleasant consequences of it. So we have the physical consequences. We get sick. We die. We suffer misfortune. We get an injury and it kills us. But even if we manage to dodge all the bullets that life can fire at us, and we manage to escape from all the infections and nasty physical ills that can afflict humanity, we're still going to die. There's no escape. The ultimate end of all human beings, that they're going to die. Because, as we learned from back in Genesis, that's the consequences of disobedience. That's the nature that we bear. But when men do wicked things, there are consequences for them too, and indeed others. And again, this is why the world is the way that it is. It's because of sin. And when we get to specifics, like, for example, war. Why do we get wars? Well, we get wars because of gross intolerance, one nation to the other. So that would be a situation, North and South Korea, for example. An aggressive expansionist policy. Well, I reckon we could pretty much tick off Russia into Ukraine on that one. Ideological conflict. Well, yes, there's probably plenty of examples of that when one nation doesn't agree with another. And misplaced religious fervour. That's what brings war about. It can easily sometimes be, as in the case of World War I, that somebody, a key person, gets shot and it just steamrolls and then everything gets sucked into a war. Moral consequences. Again, we've got intolerance, misplaced religious fervour, ideological fervour. That's what brings about terrorism, the hatred of one group of people by another group of people, and they're prepared to do very terrible things. Even if they don't know those people, it's they don't like them, they don't like what they stand for. That's one of the consequences of sin. And, of course, social. And we probably remember recently there's been some particularly nasty, horrible events happening in this city where people have lost their lives for, well, you can't fathom it. But it's a social problem. It's the result of the breakdown of family life where people just can't get on. One can't back down. It just skyrockets. A lack of care for your fellow person, a lack of empathy towards others. These are the social consequences of people where they are just not prepared to work with other people in a nice way and play well. And so the effects of sin is the root cause of despair, we put it to you. Well, the Bible tells us that there is a solution to this. And it all goes back again to Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, so in the section that we looked at the punishments. But in verse 21, there's a hint of how God will deal with this situation where mankind has essentially become alienated from God and God cannot look upon sin. And these people are willful sinners. God can't look upon them. But then he introduces a means by which, if they're prepared to submit to his law here, that he will look upon them, that he will forgive them. Unto Adam also and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, you may recall that we made note of the fact that Adam and Eve sought to hide their nakedness by their own garments of fig leaves. Well, God says, no, you can't do it that way. You have to do it this way. It requires the death of an animal who will then provide a skin by which you can be clothed, and I will be happy with that. That will be an acceptable covering for your nakedness, where nakedness is emblematic of sin. And it's teaching us a lesson, because if we go to the New Testament and we consult John chapter 1, verse 29, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is said about the Lord Jesus Christ. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, it doesn't actually say in Genesis that it was a lamb, but the implication is there. A lamb that was slain. And certainly as you go through the first five books of the Bible, you will see that animals, particularly lambs and sheep, are very frequently sacrificed in offerings to God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is here identified as being the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You see, this is Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work as a redeemer, as one who can take away sin. And indeed, in Isaiah 53, the prophet speaks very much of the lamb that is being led to the slaughter as a willing victim. And if you read the New Testament, you will find out for sure that the Lord Jesus Christ was led to crucifixion and death on the cross, and he didn't put up a fight at all. He allowed these things to happen because it was all about this statement here, taking away the sin of the world. That was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very pithy statement which the Apostle Paul says, to it, that God was in Christ, in other words, he was working through Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So back in Genesis, Adam and Eve and Almighty God, they were at other ends of the table, if you could use that phrase. They were at enmity in a sense, because God had said, don't do this. They had done this. They had done so willfully, and God was angry with them. But now, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, God's instituted this mechanism by which he will accept them back. He will cover their sins, and they can be reconciled with God, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It's going to wipe them out. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So reconciliation is what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was about, reconciling man to God. And so here we have this passage from the book of Revelation, speaking of a time when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned and all those people who have sought to come under the auspices of his work of reconciliation, they are saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. So we have this Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to have all this bestowed upon him, and they're saying he's worthy, but he was a lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely the Lamb of God, but he will in time become something quite different. He will become, as it were, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he is elsewhere explained. So Jesus Christ is the Saviour. He is the one who can save us from our sins. He is the one who can save us from despair by giving us a hope. And you may remember that earlier we read the verse before this, which spoke about how, I think this is the same verse, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Because in Christ sins are washed away and we become clean and we become acceptable to God. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we can go to this passage here if we want to learn a little bit more about him other than the fact that he is the Lamb of God. We will find that he's actually, his destiny is to be a king reigning over the throne of his father, David, and he can trace his lineage all the way back to David. And David was a great king over Israel many hundreds of years before the Lord was born. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, the angel of God is speaking to Mary here, and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And it goes on to say how he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. Now, the Lord Jesus was very special. He was the Son of God. He was the son of the woman, Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, but Jesus was God's son. And this was God's way of dealing with the problem of sin, because the Lord Jesus had this special capacity to be able to understand moral principles and to live a life that was devoid of sin. Now, what we'll find is in order to do his work, the work that God gave him, God had to strengthen him. And so we read here in the Psalms, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand," which is speaking here of Jesus, "upon the Son of Man," which again is a title of the Lord calls himself all the time, "whom thou madest strong for thyself," because of the work of reconciliation, which we read of earlier. And here we learn from this passage here in Hebrews that the reason that God had to make him strong was because Jesus was physically like you and I. So he had that sin-prone nature. And if he'd lived long enough, he would have died from old age or sickness or something. But he was there for a very special purpose of being a lamb, in order to be a saviour. And it says very specifically here, "As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." So Jesus Christ was a flesh and blood man, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," which is human nature. And when he died on the cross, he destroyed his human nature, and then God was pleased to raise him from the dead. So Jesus Christ is a saviour. He was born of a woman as the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He died the death of a criminal on a cross. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and he will return to establish his throne upon earth. And so the apostles are told by the angels at when the Lord ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." In other words, the Lord Jesus has gone up to heaven to return again. And he's been gone for 2,000 years, just about. A long time. But his father will send him back to this earth at some point in time to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And the Christadelphian community has believed and preached for a very long time that the return of Christ is imminent. And when we look at the world today, as we have in the past, the signs are certainly there to indicate that time is running out, that eventually the time will come, just as the time came for all the prophecies to be fulfilled about the birth of Messiah, the birth of Jesus. There was a day when they came to pass. Well, that'll be the same with the return of the Lord Jesus. And the words of long dead prophets will come to pass, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return, but not as a lamb this time. He will be a warrior. He will bring judgment upon the kingdoms of men. Now, after that, if we go to Psalm 72, we'll spend our last few moments talking about what kind of kingdom the Lord Jesus will raise. And one of the things that is very clear is that when the Lord does return, it will be a time of great peace and stability. And the scripture tells us that there will be a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, after which he will hand over the kingdom to his Father. But we're concerned here with the state of the the world when the Lord Jesus is the king. So in verses 1 to 4, we read that social inequalities are resolved. Verse 4, we shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. So those people that like to take advantage of others, they will be dealt with. In verse 6, we read of rejuvenation. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Now, we know exactly what it's like to live in a land which didn't have any rain for about 3 or 4 months, and how everything started to die. And then when the rains came, all of a sudden, we get the green grass sprouting forth and the trees come back to life, as long as they're not dead, then they will stay dead, regardless of how much water you put on them. But the earth, the land around us has come back to life, as it were. And that's what's going to happen in a moral sense when the Lord returns to this earth. He will institute a moral rejuvenation upon the earth. Verse 7, peace. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. And the Bible tells us very clearly, the moon's not going anywhere. It's not. It's going to be there for a long time. Verses 8 to 11, we read how we have the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. He shall have dominion. The Lord Jesus is going to be the one that fulfills the destiny of mankind. He'll have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. And as it goes on, nations will bow down before him. In verses 12 to 14, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. There will be justice for all. And in verse 15, he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made daily, made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. And the scripture tells us very clearly, there will be one world religion, and men will desire to learn of God and of his ways. And in verse 16, there will be a handful of corn in the top of the earth upon the top of the mountains. Well, the top of the mountains now wouldn't bring forth anything. But in that day, this is emblematic of the abundance of the earth when the Lord returns, that even on the tops of the mountains there will be handfuls of corn, and the fruit shall shake like Lebanon. The earth will bring forth abundantly beyond what we could even think. And in verse 17, his name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed, because he will bring upon this earth such stability, certainty, and all those things which we've started off talking about and spent a little bit of time talking about, they will be things of the past. And so good will be the times of Christ's kingdom that people will forget about all the bad things that went on back in bad old 2023 and 2024, etc. And in verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. You see, it's Almighty God that drives this. He's the one behind it all. It's his will. He put his son there to do these things, to set all these things up. And it's his will that that come to pass. And here we have this wonderful passage here. The meek also shall inherit the earth, shall increase their joy in the earth, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. People will actually want to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't. It'll be a totally different attitude that people will have towards God and the Lord Jesus after what they see that he does for them. And we'll close with Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4. And let me tell you, there's much more we could have said about the conditions of the world in this day, but here we have this wonderful picture. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is very spiritual language. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is nigh," when those words will become a reality. And so the encouragement of the scripture is that you familiarise yourself with what God requires of you, and you learn to hear his voice and obey him. We trust that our words this evening will help you in your search for truth. Thank you.
On your behalf, I'd like to thank our speaker, Mr. Jonathan Morse, for his excellent summary of the subject before us this evening. Our speaker has shown that the world is in a deeply troubled state and things don't look good for the future, but that God has a plan for this earth. He is a moral being. He has created humankind with the ability to understand moral principles, and he has asked us to do that. Sadly, most people have chosen to turn their back on God, and this is the root cause of the problem. And so Mr. Morse has shown us that to cure the problem, God had to deal with the root cause of the problem, which is sin. And he has shown very clearly that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of God's plan to deal with sin. Jesus Christ as our Saviour and also as the coming King of the world. And he has finished with some beautiful verses that describe some of the qualities of that coming kingdom. And also, the reality is that you and I have the invitation from God to be there.